Take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. But today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Title of the message is Jesus Admonishes. We're going to look at this, probably one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament that deal with the discipline, with the chastening of the Lord. We're going to see that this actually quotes from the book of Proverbs, shows us the theme of God's faithfulness to correct His children. And we're going to make a very clear distinction this morning that as we look at Christ and as we have looked at the results of Him being the object of our faith, as we've looked at the hall of faith, those who trusted Him, those who believed Him, as we've seen now from last week from verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, that they serve as a great cloud of witnesses that point us to this truth, that God is faithful, that God can be trusted. And of course, with Jesus set forth as the prime example, He Himself trusted the Father, submitted to the Father's plan of redemption that had been foreordained even before the world was ever created, who despised the shame, endured the cross, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, the writer picks up in verse 3 and he tells us to consider Christ. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In this text, we're going to answer a few questions, four questions, in fact, that are the four main points, followed by one point of application in verse 11 that is a statement, not a question. The first question, as we look at Jesus admonishing His children at the discipline of the Lord, the first question taken from verses 3 and 4 is this. When you are disciplined and chastened by the Lord, are you made willing or are you wearied? Are you made willing or are you wearied by discipline? He starts and he says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." The writer of Hebrews here tells us now, in light of persecution, in light of suffering, after this great build-up to the hall of faith and to looking at Christ as the author and finisher, the pilgrim and the pioneer, the trailblazer, the word is, of our faith, as we look to see what He has done to bring all of this about so that we might even believe in Him, he makes an even bolder statement. Here in verse 2, he says we're to look to Jesus. And the word that he used there is to look away from one thing to another. It's as if something has caught your attention out of the corner of your eye and you turn to focus your attention on it. That's how we're to see Christ, to turn away from the things of the world and to look at Him. Somebody should write a song about that. Something that would go like, turn your eyes upon Jesus. As you look away from all that can distract you and all that can cloud out your vision and you look to Him. But now he uses a different word for consider Him. And the word consider is the word analogomai. And we hear the word in there, analog, but it's actually the word translated into English, logistics. This is the logistics of how we are to do this, how we're to look at Him. How do you look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith? How do you lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us so that we can run with patience the race that's set before us? It takes a little bit of logistics. Now, what are logistics? You've got to have a roadmap. You've got to have a plan. You need steps of action. There are some people who go through life and they have to have all of the steps clearly laid out. And if they don't know what the next step is, they don't take it. There are other people who see the steps and run the other way. But as we face the Christian life, it's not just a matter of having a plan, having a roadmap. Because the way the word is used here, it's beyond just planning things out. It means literally to log this into the record. Log this from the word logistics. Here's the plan. Follow Jesus. You're not setting your own plan. You're not determining your own steps. You are following Him. Log into the record of your mind, of your emotions, of your spirit. Meditate on it. Take note on what Christ has done. Consider Him. Specifically, the way that He endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. As the Christians here were being tempted to run back under the Levitical system, to go back to something that was more familiar to them, to something which would not cost them nearly as much as following Christ, the admonition is, God is faithful. Look to Jesus, because He is the pioneer leading the way, and He is the one who's going to bring your faith to a closure. He's going to carry you the whole way. Consider Him. Look at Him. Look at how He has this planned out, and follow. Why? Because He's been there. He has suffered. He was treated with contempt. He was reviled. He was abused. Think about the agony of the crucifixion. Now, did Jesus' suffering start at the crucifixion? Did it even start in the garden? Think about it. From the point in time that He revealed Himself to be the Messiah, He then says that He had no place to lay His head. He traveled around from place to place. He didn't have any place of permanence, no place to call home. And as He went to one town, they took up stones to stone Him. On another town, in His hometown, they were ready to throw Him off a cliff after He preached in the synagogue. That's quite a reception from your hometown crowd, isn't it? Let's throw Him off the mountain. Let's kill Him. Let's get rid of Him. Get Him. And it wasn't just get Him out of town. It was get Him in the grave. Because what He is saying challenged the traditions that their lives were built upon. The sinking sand where they thought they had laid a foundation. So we're to follow Him. To consider Him. To look at His suffering. To look at His response. When Jesus suffered, how did He answer back? Well, it's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because when Jesus suffered and was persecuted, He didn't answer back. He didn't defend Himself. Now, when asked, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews?" He replied, "I am. That's who I am." But He offered no defense. He didn't argue. He didn't try to defend Himself or to justify what He had done. He didn't appeal for His rights to be upheld under the Roman system or under the Jewish system. He did not answer back. He sets an example for us, because so often when we suffer, what's the first thing that we do? Well, so often when we suffer, the first thing we do is we humbly bow before God and pray and thank Him for the trial. No, when we suffer, the first thing we do is find somebody to complain to, and if we can't find somebody to complain to, we'll complain to ourselves. I can't believe that God will allow this to happen. God must not love me. He doesn't care for me. Why would God do this? What possible good can ever come? What kind of a doubt is that? We are speaking words in absolute opposition to God's Word and His promise about who He is. So if He is faithful and if Christ can endure what He endured, which of us have endured up to the level of what Christ has endured? Now, it says in verse 4 that we'll get to in a minute that you haven't yet resisted the bloodshed. That means you haven't resisted this to the point that you've paid with your life. But even if we pay with our life, are we still going to the extreme that Christ went in His suffering? No. Because what was the climax of His suffering? Being rejected by the Father so that we never have to be. He went further than we will ever be asked to go. Look at what He endured and understand we're going to suffer. As we find that God is faithful, as we see the lives of the faithful through these previous chapters, we have to understand if we follow after Christ, there will be a cost. Luke 2:34, Simeon, when he blessed Jesus as a little baby, said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." He was going to be spoken against. He was going to be railed against. They were going to try to question Him and trap Him and accuse Him. And in the end, they were determined to kill Him. They thought they got their way. In reality, God got His. In Acts 28:22, we read, "But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect," speaking of the Christians, "we know that it is spoken against everywhere." As early as the book of Acts. Now, where was the New Testament church born? Acts chapter 2. By the time you get to chapter 28, not that much time has passed, but what do we hear? They're spoken against everywhere. Everywhere they go, people are complaining and railing against them. If we as a church interject ourselves into the community, into political discussions, into ministries outside the walls of the church, which is all that we're supposed to be doing, isn't it? To be salt and to be light in the world. As we do that, if the world embraces us, we better check the message that we're preaching. Because if the world wants to side with us and join with us in our cause, they don't see Jesus in our midst. They don't hear the Word of God in our midst. Because the world hates Christ and His Word. How much more obvious can it be than for people to be mocking pro-lifers at the Capitol in this last month, and for the pro-choice crowd, when the pro-life crowd began singing together Amazing Grace? You know what the pro-choicers did, don't you? It's on video. They started shouting, "Hail Satan! Hail Satan!" And they thought they were mocking the Christians. They thought they were playing a game. They thought they were being all sarcastic and smart. In reality, they were just confessing the absolute truth. It's true. The culture of death follows after the father of lies, who himself is a murderer. No surprise then that the church is spoken against everywhere. Anything that even looks like the church. Have you ever noticed that around the world, people who we would not consider to be even Christian get persecuted as if they were? Because if there's even a hint that it belongs to Christianity, the world stands against it. In Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear," Paul says, "in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He knew what it was to suffer, to have been whipped, to have been stoned, to have been left for dead, all for the sake of Christ. Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." And 2 Timothy 3:12 is that reminder. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, if this is what we are going to face, how are we going to endure? How are we going to press on? Because suddenly the thought of suffering and persecution and conflict and confrontation, suddenly that begins to weigh us down, doesn't it? It begins to discourage us. We begin to wonder, why are we going to follow Jesus if it's going to be this hard? Well, the truth is, if you don't want to follow Him because you think it's going to be too hard, then don't follow Him. Because when you want to follow Him, it doesn't matter how hard it is, you're going to follow Him. You're going to count the cost. You're going to take up your cross. You're going to follow. If you believe, as Bonhoeffer talked about, in a cheap grace, then you will be ready to turn around and to run the other direction as soon as there is conflict. Well, if that's true, then you didn't want to follow Jesus in the first place. When you want to follow Him, you will follow Him. And even though you may face discouragement, what did He just tell us in verses 1 and 2? Those things that weigh you down, take them off. Cast them aside. Cast your cares, as we learned last Sunday night in 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast your cares upon Christ. Cast them. Throw them off onto Him, because He cares for us. So meditate. Take note. Look at what Jesus endured. Look at the hostility from sinners that was aimed at Him. Because if you don't see Christ as your example, you will become weary and you will become discouraged. Because you won't know why you're suffering. You won't know that it's because the world sees Christ in you. You won't know that it's because you're being salt and light. In fact, as we read the Scripture, if you're being salt and light, what's an effective tool to gauge your obedience? Resistance from the world. Now, what is the prosperity faith, word faith teachers? What do they teach? They teach that you should have no friction in your life on any part. And they will say, you know, when you love the Lord, God makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, they quote that verse, but they rip it completely out of context. And they say, if you're living for God, then even your enemies will be at peace with you. That's not what that verse means. You look at how they treated Christ. You look at how they treated the disciples. Do you think anybody could love God more than Jesus? Were His enemies at peace with Him? No. So obviously that's not what the verse means. What we see is that we can be brought to reconciliation with those who oppose us if we follow a biblical plan of dealing with sin and those things that would harm our relationships. But when it comes to the world hating us, what is our response to be? To recognize they hate us because they hate Jesus. They're going to continue to hate us until they're rescued. And that's why we have to love them no matter how they treat us. We see that Jesus endured this hostility. And because we see that He endured it, now we won't become weary and discouraged. Now, how many of you have found the secret to living a life without weary and discouragement? Without weariness. See, what we do is we think, well, if we lock ourselves away, if we don't expose ourselves, if we turn off the TV and the radio, get off the internet, and don't talk to anybody, and we just spend our time praying and singing hymns, psalms, and a cappella in the closet, then we will have no weariness and we will have no discouragement. Really? Where does the weariness and the discouragement come from? Ultimately, those things come from depending upon self instead of depending upon the Spirit. So if you're depending upon yourself to guard yourself and remove yourself from all the confrontation of the world, then you're removing yourself from the field of battle that God has ordained you to stand upon, given you the armor to wear and the tools to fight and the skill to pull down strongholds. You see, it's not a matter of running and hiding in the Christian life. It's not a matter of putting your light under a bushel. It's a matter of taking a stand, standing firmly, and understanding you may get tired, but being tired is different than being weary. You can be tired and not want to give up. When you're weary, you're ready to throw it in. When you're discouraged, you see no reason to continue. Well, look at what Christ suffered, and let that encourage you so that you are made willing, not wearied, when you suffer. As we look at what Christ did, we know that we were told that for the joy that was set before Him, He despised the shame, endured the cross. He pressed on. He ran the race. He finished His course. Romans 8:18 tells us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." There is going to be a glory revealed that will make us not even think about what has happened in this life, the fights that we've had to fight, the stands that we've had to take. Because you see, as we consider Jesus, that allows us to respond as He did, instead of react in defensiveness, or instead of reacting out of hurt or out of fear. We respond out of obedience to God, love for Him, and love for our neighbor. We do what Jesus did. We despise the shame, because we know we're going to exchange shame for joy. What of that reviling and that persecution are we going to remember when we see Jesus? We've been told that we're going to be able to exchange the cross we bear for a crown, to exchange reviling for reward. Speaking of weariness and discouragement, think about two disciples. We don't know their names, but after Jesus was crucified, they had been in Jerusalem, they had seen what had happened, they had believed in Christ. As He was crucified, they were weary, they were discouraged, they were downtrodden, and so they decided there was no need to stay in Jerusalem. They were going to head home on the road to Emmaus. And as those disciples headed home, and they were asking questions and wondering what they had just witnessed, Jesus, we know, joined them, though they didn't know who He was. In Luke 24, in that account, in verse 17, He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" They were sad. They were crushed. The one that they had trusted, the one they had thought had come to be the Messiah, they had just seen Him die. So all they had left to do was pack up and go home. Wait again for the Messiah to come, because obviously this wasn't Him. Absolutely, all of the joy, all of the rejoicing, all of the hope that they had been ripped out of them through witnessing that crucifixion. And so Jesus just asked them, "Why are you sad? Why are you having a conversation like this?" As they began to express their feelings to Him, in verse 27, it tells us how Jesus responded. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Jesus began to teach them. Now, He didn't say, "Let me tell you who I am." He said, "Let me tell you what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. Let me show you from Moses all the way to now what the promises are, why we have hope, why we shouldn't be discouraged." Now, as Jesus had been raised, as they were walking home, as He walked with them, as He began to expound these things to Him, they went home, they had a meal, and He finally revealed to them who He was. What was their response? And I would have loved to. This is one of the episodes in Scripture I would have loved to have seen. I would have loved to have been a sanctified fly on the wall. Jesus has spent all of this time on this trip expounding from the Scriptures who He was without saying, "This is me." Saying, "Here is who the Messiah will be. Here is what He will do. Here is why we believe. Here is why we have hope." What a lesson. If you could get that recording. And then what did He do? He said, "All this that we've been talking about, it's me." Poof, and He vanished. He disappeared into thin air, gone. I imagine that they were just a little startled, because the very moment that it was revealed to them that He was who He had been expounding to them from the Scriptures about, and they recognized who He was, and they disappeared. And their response in verse 32 of Luke 24, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us?" We should have known something was up, they're saying. You know, they're covering themselves. We should have known. Why didn't we catch on? Our hearts were burning within us. What does that mean? That means they heard the truth and it reverberated within them. They recognized the truth of the Word of God. Why did they recognize the truth of the Word of God? Because what did Jesus tell us? "I am the great shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. They know me, I call them by name. Something resonated as He expounded Himself to them. That is what it means to consider Jesus. Find Him on every page of the Scripture. Look at what the Bible tells us about Him, who He is, why He came, what He came to do. And as we consider Him, now we can follow Him. We can challenge weariness and discouragement with the truth about who Christ is. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If you plant a garden in Texas, and come about July, you stop irrigating that garden, what's your harvest going to be like? Straw and dust. And it won't take very many days to get there, will it? 104 degrees, 105 degrees, no rain. It dries up very, very quickly. Well, as we walk and as we obey and as we follow, don't grow weary, because in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. What does it mean not to lose heart? Don't lose faith. Believe. Trust Him. That irrigates your spirit so that you can bear fruit. Let Him water you. Let Him bear that increase through you as you believe Him. And as we do this, He tells us in verse 4 that we don't just need to challenge weariness and discouragement. Look at what Christ suffered and then realize, we've not suffered to that extent. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't. Now, there's a key word in that verse. You have not resisted to bloodshed yet. You may, but you haven't yet. What does that mean? That means you're still here, you're still alive, you're still a living witness. So continue to be obedient, to continue to consider Christ, continue to challenge weariness and discouragement by looking at all that He has suffered on our behalf and the privilege that we have of joining with Him in His suffering. Do we understand that suffering is a blessing? Now, you notice I asked the question, are you made willing or wearied by discipline? But He's not talking about discipline here. He's talking about suffering. But wait a minute. In the context of this passage, what is the suffering? It's discipline. Now, this catches us off guard, because we're not supposed to grow weary. We're not supposed to be discouraged when we suffer. And we can bear up when we know we're suffering for the sake of Christ. But what happens when we find out that that suffering ultimately is a tool of God's discipline at work in our lives? What? You mean that suffering, that trial, that persecution, is God disciplining me? Why doesn't that make sense to us? Well, here's why it doesn't make sense. We don't understand discipline. We confuse punishment and chastening, punishment and discipline. We confuse the two. We've seen bad examples, possibly in our own growing up. We've seen bad examples from parents, from authority figures, and we confuse punishment and discipline, because we believe that the two are the same. What is punishment? Now, read the back of your bulletin when you get a chance this afternoon, because it's the beginning of a sermon that Spurgeon preached from this text titled Chastisement. And he introduces the sermon by making this point. You have to understand the difference between punishment and discipline. Because punishment is retribution. I'm going to make you pay for what you did. If you're a Christian, who paid for what you did? Christ. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment, no retribution. There is no debt that is owed to God for our sin, because Christ paid it all. So what is discipline if it's not punishment? Well, what is the root word of discipline? Disciple. What does it mean to disciple someone? To teach. To train. You see, we think of discipline only in the negative term. And when you talk about discipline, the question is, do you spank or not? We only think in the negative. But what is discipline? It is training, sometimes through attention getting, sometimes through painful infliction, sometimes through reward. Discipline teaches us to live, to talk, to act, to think as we ought. It is not a retribution for what we've done. It is an encouragement to do what is right. And so what we begin to see unfolding here is that we have to be assured that God is faithful, because the writer of Hebrews is making a point for us. God can be trusted, because there are times when He's going to use suffering for His sake as a tool to discipline us. Not because we've done something wrong, but because we need to do something right. And without His intervention in our life, we don't know how to. We need to be taught how to do what's right. You don't have to teach your kids how to lie, do you? You don't have to teach your kids how to steal, do you? You don't have to teach your kids how to be selfish and not to share, do you? No, you have to teach them. Tell the truth. Share. Be nice. Stop touching your brother. Stop touching your brother. Stop touching... You have to teach them. Now, sometimes that's through a negative reinforcement that causes pain. Sometimes it's through a positive reinforcement that brings reward for good behavior. But both of those are discipline. Because we know how to do what's wrong. We have to be taught how to do what is right. And so as he begins to expound, he says, look at Jesus. Look at what he suffered. Look at what he endured. Realize you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And here's the key. He says, what are we striving against? We're not striving against the people who are persecuting us. Christ wasn't striving against those who showed hostility to him. What are we striving against? Ultimately, we need to be conquering sin. It's sin that is the enemy. And we haven't resisted fighting sin yet to the death. We need to recognize this is the true struggle. This is why God disciplines us. This is why He chastens us. Because we need help conquering sin. Putting aside what is wrong and engaging and embracing what is right. Now, as we fight this fight, so often we get weary and discouraged because we don't understand discipline. We think that if we are suffering, that we have done something wrong and God is making us pay. No, it may be that God is using that suffering and that persecution to refine our faith, to make us more holy. In fact, that's what He tells us in the text. To refine us, to give to us the fruits of righteousness, to help us come to the end of ourself. When you're being persecuted, how much of yourself can you depend upon? Well, if you do, you're going to get weary really fast. You're going to get discouraged really fast. So what do? You learn to depend upon Him. Well, that's a positive lesson, isn't it? That's what He does through suffering. He disciplines. He trains us so that we might learn to come to the end of trusting ourselves and the world and our friends and the church and the pastor and trust God. Trust Him. Why? Because what did we just learn? He's faithful. He can be trusted. He goes on and He tells us in verses 5 and 6, ask this question, are you discouraged by discipline? Are you willing or weary? And are you discouraged? And He quotes Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. He says this, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now these two verses, on the one hand, are the most joyous, blessed verses to hear, but they're also the most horrible. Because God loves us. He chastens us. And we can rejoice because we know we get chastened a lot. So that means He loves us a lot. But it's also discouraging because He loves us so much, He has to chasten us a lot. There's a lot of training to be done, a lot of molding, a lot of knocking off those rough edges. This is a quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom He delights. Don't be discouraged. First, he says, don't despise chastening, because it is training. There is a positive result that we will see by the end of this text that comes from the chastening of the Lord. So don't despise it. Now, how many of us like to be disciplined? Now, we shake our head no, but you know why we shake our head no? Because we still haven't grasped the difference between punishment and discipline. And we're still thinking in negative terms. God is meting out to me retribution for something I did wrong, and that is never pleasant, so I don't like chastening. No, I don't like punishment. Chastening may hurt for a little while. We'll learn it. It's coming in the verses to come. Chastening may be unpleasant for a moment, but what is the end result? Training and growth and fruitfulness. Why would we not like that? For God to do something in our life that would make us more fruitful, more faithful. We would sign up, right? And if I tell you, how many of you want to be more fruitful and more faithful? You'd all raise your hands. And if I told you what it's going to cost, you'd all put your hands right back. Wait, no, you didn't tell me what I had to do. Well, you have to be chastened. But where is this chastening coming from? from the love of God. He loves us. He's treating us as sons and daughters, as children. So don't despise the training of the Lord. Don't be discouraged, he says, by rebuke. What is the ultimate purpose of rebuke? Is the purpose of rebuke to point out what somebody doing is wrong? Is the point of rebuke to show them the door and say, if you don't change, that's where you're headed and I'll slam it behind you? Is the purpose of rebuke to say, you are going to behave, you are going to do what's right for the sake of maintaining peace within the body and in the family, you're going to do what you have to do whether you want to or not? No. What is the purpose of rebuke? Restoration. Dealing with those things that come in between people and other people and between people and God. Rebuke is restorative, so don't be discouraged by it. Is it fun? Usually not. Is it pleasant to confront someone? Now, if you're confronting them because you're angry at them and you're mad at them and you want to hurt them, you may enjoy it. If you're confronting them because you want them to be restored at peace with you and with God, you're going to shed tears, but I don't think they're going to be tears of anger or hatred. They're going to be tears of dependence upon God, of humility, of understanding that we so often are not up to the task of rebuking because we don't understand rebuke just like we don't understand discipline. Don't be discouraged by rebuke. If somebody comes to you and rebukes you, don't get offended, throw up a wall of defenses, and try to justify yourself. Listen to what they have to say for the sake of wanting to be reconciled. You know, so often when people have to rebuke other people, the person that you're going to rebuke doesn't even realize that there's a problem. Unless you've been gossiping, and that's a whole other sermon. But understand, we're not to despise the rebuke of the Lord or of His people. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Don't overlook the fact that chastening is a sign of sonship. It's about the relationship. God loves you enough to train you to do what's right. He loves you enough not to leave you where you are. In fact, when this was written, the writer of Hebrews would have known that the audience to which he was writing understood something. Something that is totally lost on our generation today. They understood that if a father or a mother, if parents did not discipline their children, that was not a sign of love. That was not a sign of spoiling the children. It was not a sign of pampering the children. If parents did not discipline their children in this day and time, you know what that communicated to the child and to the society at large? Rejection. Neglect. If a parent would not discipline a child, that meant that the parent did not love the child, did not want the child, and would reject the child. Suddenly it begins to make sense why so many parents today don't discipline their children. They think it's because they love them and don't want to upset them and they want to be their friend and their pal. Parents, if you don't discipline your children biblically, you're neglecting them, you're rejecting them, you're withholding love from them. Why do you think kids that are never disciplined act out to the level that they do? Why do you think it escalates? Do you know what children are looking for? Security. You know where they find security? Within the boundaries, within the rules. If the kids know where the rules are and the rules are enforced and the consequences are swift and certain, children find safety in that. I'm still fascinated by a study that was done in the 1970s, I believe. Focus on the Family actually reported on this, that a sociology study took and looked at kids on an elementary playground. And there was a fence around the playground. And the kids were all out at the fence, climbing the fence, digging holes under the fence, trying to cut the fence, you know, challenging the boundary, pushing the boundary, knocking the boundary down. And right, a road just on the other side, it would have been tremendous danger for them to have done that. So they did an experiment, and they took the fence down. And within just a matter of days, you know where the kids were? They weren't playing, they weren't on the swings, they weren't on the monkey bars. They were all huddled under a tree in the middle of the playground, all huddled around, just kind of mulling around, looking to the ground, all afraid to go anywhere or do anything. Why? Because there was no safety. There was no boundary anymore. Nobody knew what the set boundary was, so nobody ventured out to go and try to push it, to find where it was. Why? Because that boundary gave them security. When you remove it, now they put the fence back up, and you know where the kids were? Right back out of the fence. So parents, when your kids are climbing the fence and you are climbing the walls, understand, that's a good thing. Because if there are no boundaries and if there are no rules and if there are no consequences, that's a rejection, a neglect of your child. When you love them, you set the boundaries and they find security in that. We are the same way with God. If God did not discipline us, it would be a cause for us to believe that he had rejected us. Now think about this. Think about this easy living gospel that's being preached today. That if you just do what you're supposed to do and give your money where you're supposed to give it and just confess the right words with your mouth, then it doesn't matter what you do. God's going to bless you. He's going to be happy with you. He's never going to discipline or chasten you. Well, if God is not disciplining you and not chastening you, what does the text tell us? That means he doesn't love us. As we go on in the text, it means we're not his children. It means we don't have a relationship with him. If that discipline is absent, that should be cause for alarm. Because as the discipline is there, it is proof that God loves us. He scourges. And the word for scourge here, this is a good old biblical Hebrew word. It means to beat with a switch. If you all grew up with parents like mine, you weren't very old before you learned the switch dance. And the first time you were asked to get your own, you thought that thin, wispy little thing was going to do the job, forgetting that you were in shorts and every whack was going to wrap all the way around you. And you knew what the consequences were. There's going to be a scourging. Now, what that means is not that it's going to be violent. It means it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to get your attention. Why? Because he loves us. Because that is how much he loves us. Two quotes that I found in commentaries dealing with this, one from Andrew Murray, one from J.C. Ryle, that explain this so well. Andrew Murray said, "In every trial, small or great, first of all and at once recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, 'My Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from Him. My first care is to glorify Him in it. He will make it a blessing. We may be sure of this. Let us, by faith, rejoice in it.'" We're talking about discipline in the form of suffering at the hands of others. Other people are going to persecute us, and that is a tool in God's hand to teach us, to train us, to grow us. So Andrew Murray reminds us, those trials that come, recognize that God's hand is behind it. Understand He's allowed it. Welcome it. Understand that it's an opportunity for us to glorify Him in it because He promises He's going to make it a blessing. And according to what we read in Hebrews 11 and 12, 1 and 2, God is faithful. So let us rejoice in it. J.C. Ryle said, "By affliction, He teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." How can we thank God for every storm? Some of the storms that we've had to endure in life are horrible. They're bad. They're terrible. What's behind it all? God training us, conforming us, knocking off the rough edges, teaching us to be dependent, helping us to walk by faith, purifying us, refining us. Even when we are persecuted, we can see God's hand in it. It's not just that the world hates Christ and reacts to Christ in us. It's that God will use the opposition of the world to refine His people, to teach us how to walk in dependence upon Him. The next question then from 7 and 8, are you with or without discipline? And this is a frightening question. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Do you see God's disciplining, chastening hand at work in your life? Not just when you do something wrong and there's a consequence. Do you see God teaching and training you, growing you, building you up, making more and more of you for His glory? Now, you know how God makes more and more of us, right? Well, there's less and less of us. He increases, we decrease. We take up our cross, die to self, and follow Him. And as we do, He's glorified. He chastens us. And we're to endure this chastening as sons. We're to take hope in this because the discipline of the Lord means that we are His. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The purpose for that suffering is to refine us, to purge out the unholiness, to purge out the dependence upon self, so that we can endure as sons with this understanding. If it is absent, if God is not chastening us, then we have no relationship with Him. Now, what would be the result of not having a relationship with Him? Well, we would be the people in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You understand, this verse is amazing to me because for years there's been a controversy. Is Jesus your Savior but not your Lord? Jesus is Lord, whether he's your Savior or not. He is Lord. So if he is your Savior, he's your Lord. If he's not your Savior, he is your Lord. So you don't accept him as Lord. You either obey him or you disobey him as Lord. Because what you do doesn't make him one or the other. He is. Now there are those who come to him and say, Lord, Lord. Well, just make Jesus your Lord. Just accept Jesus as your Lord. You can call him Lord. And you can mean it, but not know him. You can know who he is, you can know about him, but not have a relationship with him. See, it's not just enough to say, Jesus is my Savior. And it's funny because in that debate with MacArthur and with some of the other guys, when MacArthur argued for Lordship salvation, which was that point, Jesus is Lord, and those who argued against him, no, you just have to accept Jesus as Savior. You may make him Lord later in your life as you mature in the faith. Oh no, that's a cheap grace. That takes Jesus for what you can get out of him without confessing who he is. And if you've done that, you're going to one day stand before him and you're going to say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. How does Jesus qualify it? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience. Bearing fruit. This is the evidence of saving faith. It's what James said, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. You want to prove your faith? Look at what you're doing. Now, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Lord, we had a show on TBN that went to the world. We told everyone about you and looked good doing it. Well, you prophesied in my name, you cast out demons in my name, you did many wonders in my name, but Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is it to practice lawlessness? It's to profess that he's Lord, but not to live like he is. To claim that you believe who he is and that you want him to be your Savior, but then to go your own way, to do your own thing. If so, you don't have a relationship with him. And guess what? When you don't have a relationship with him, he will not chastise you. Why do you think these false teachers have it so easy? Because God's not chastening them. Yet. Now, by the time it gets time for them, you understand it won't be chastening. It will be punishment for twisting the gospel, for misleading people, for despising the truth. Well, if we are chastening, we need to endure it. And we need to know that it is a sign to us that we belong to him. People sometimes ask me, do you think I'm saved? Well, the quick response, so that you don't have to spend too much time with them, is always say, yes, of course you're saved. If anybody ever asks you if you think they're saved, don't say yes or no. Ask them how they demonstrate their salvation. Why would you think you're not? Why would you think you are? See, sometimes, so often we settle for a false, easy assurance. Well, my mom and dad said I'm saved. My pastor said I'm saved. How often do you know that that happens? That a pastor will give an invitation and when they come down and you pray a prayer and you fill out a card and you get presented to the church, what's the first thing the preacher says to you? Now, don't you ever doubt, because if you ever doubt, you can come back to this moment. You know from this point in time, you are saved no matter what anybody else says. Maybe not. Is there such a thing as false conversion? Is there such a thing as those who pray and who think that they know and who think that they believed only to be shown by the Holy Spirit later that no, they really didn't. No, they didn't understand. No, they had a false assurance. Well, we don't need to give people false assurance. But one of the things that you can ask, if somebody asks you if you think they're saved, ask them, do you sense that God chastens and disciplines you in your life? Do you not only see consequences when you do what's wrong, but is God using situations and circumstances to bring out within your life the fruit of the Spirit, to help you grow, to refine your faith? Are those things evident? Somebody asks you if they're saved, ask them, show me your fruit. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? It applies to false teachers and good teachers as well. You'll know them by their fruit. What is their faith producing in their lives? So then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, and we ask this question. Are you submissive and sanctified by the discipline and the chastening of the Lord? He says here, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Of course, I kind of giggle at that. Your human fathers can correct you. And if you don't respect them, they can correct you some more. We all learned these lessons from fathers who loved us and who disciplined us. We've seen earthly examples. Well, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, we have earthly fathers who have shown us an example. We respect our earthly fathers. But what about the Father of spirits? What about our spiritual father? What about God? We respect our earthly father. We need to reverence our heavenly Father. This reminds me of Luke 11. And I'm reminded of this preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. This actually came up last year. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And the reason this verse stands out is because I read this verse Sunday night. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, if a child comes up and tells you you're hungry, would you give that kid a rock? And out from the back, somebody laughed really loud. And I had to stop and say, what? And the answer was, yeah, I did that just last week. A kid had come up to a dad who was on the grill fixing dinner, and I'm not going to tell you who, but his initials are Josh Nutt. But he was there, and one of his boys came up and said he was hungry, but he knew it was too hot on the grill, so he picked up a rock and said, here, chew on this for a while. It'll be ready in a minute. And then I read this verse Sunday night, so we all got a laugh out of it, because, of course, it was done in good fun. But what father, seriously, if a hungry child came, would give that child a rock? Or a snake? Or a scorpion? No, we understand. Even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts. Well, what do we know that about the Heavenly Father? He gives great gifts, starting with the Holy Spirit. He's given His Son for us. He gives us the Spirit to lead us into all truth and to teach us. So if we can respect our earthly fathers, we truly need to reverence our Heavenly Father. From our reading in Deuteronomy 30, this is what He's done for us. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Our earthly fathers know how to do what's right. Our Heavenly Father, even more so, because He can only do what is right. But think about this. The way this is termed, we have to think about this when it comes to discipline, not punishment. Discipline, chastening, training for our children. When we are training our children, and when we are being trained by the Lord, understand, we're given a choice. Do this and be blessed. Do this, and there's a consequence. In Deuteronomy, it was a curse. If you do this, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. This is simple. When you tell your children what the rules are and what you expect them to obey, make it clear. Because here's what happens. You know the question. Why should I do that? And the answer that pops out of our mouth is the answer that popped out of our mom and dad's mouth and popped out of their mom and dad's mouth. Because I said so. That's not enough. Because then they're just going to challenge it. What do you mean you said so? No, it's not because you said so. Put it back on the kid, because I'm giving you a choice. You can obey and get blessed, or you can disobey and suffer the consequences. Choice is yours. See, it's not I'm going to give you a rule and see if you defy it. I am laying before you with this rule a choice for you to make. And you're going to demonstrate your maturity to me by how you respond. Are you going to obey or not? Ultimately, it's their choice. So then when there are consequences because they have disobeyed, it is not because you have made mom and dad angry and gone against what they said because they said it because they're mom and dad. Now, this is what they have chosen by their behavior. You understand, faith produces behavior. And they believed it wouldn't matter if they disobeyed. And that faith then is a misplaced faith. And that bad choice has a consequence. And now we are doing more than just inflicting pain because of disobedience. Now we are training and molding the heart to see that when a rule is laid out before you, you have a choice to believe the truth and do what is right and be obedient and be blessed, or to believe the lie and to disobey and think you can get away with it and suffer the consequences. Here we are given a choice. Obey and live, disobey, and you're going to be cursed. We need to reverence our Father then, because we're understanding He's giving us a choice. in this chastening, He's giving us an opportunity to prove our growth. Have we grown? Are we obedient? Are we maturing? How do we approach the law of God? How do we approach His Word when He lays out the boundaries for us? Do we go to see how close to the boundary we can play? Or do we understand if we cross that boundary, there are consequences because we're being disobedient to God, a God who loves us enough and cares enough to chasten us and not to leave us to our own devices? What is the purpose of this chastening and of this discipline? Why is it that we are to be submissive then to Him and to reverence Him? Because this discipline, this chastening, ultimately is what sanctifies us. He tells us there, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." Our earthly fathers, for the most part, did the best they could. But God does this consistently and always. He does this for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. What is the purpose of chastening? Holiness. What are we commanded to do and to be? 1 Peter, "Be holy, for I am holy." And you know, God doesn't just say, "because I say so." He says, "I'm going to give you the tools so that you can be holy." Beyond just the imputed righteousness of Christ, you can grow in grace and in righteousness and do what's right. You can be holy in your day-to-day life. How? By responding correctly to the chastening hand of God. When He disciplines, if it's for sin, we course correct. If it's a struggle and a trial, we understand that has come to refine our faith, to burn out the dross, to make us holy. Zechariah 13:9. We read, "I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" What is the end result of the refining fire of the chastening of God? It confirms that we are His children and He is our God. It builds and strengthens the relationship that we have with Him. That is why, even though it may be painful for a time, we embrace chastening instead of despising it. We put it to good work. We don't get discouraged. We understand that God is training us and teaching us so that we can be right with Him, so that we can be holy, so that we can be mature. Why? What is the end result of being holy? What happens as we are purified in our hearts? Jesus told us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The end result of this chastening is not just to weed out the bad and to get rid of the sin and the habits and all those things that ensnare us. We've got to get rid of those things so that we can walk with Him, so that we can enjoy the relationship with Him. How many of you enjoyed the relationship with authority figures and your parents when you were in trouble? How many of you responded at one time or another when you were in trouble? "I hate you." Parents, if your kids ever tell you that they hate you, tell them if you don't discipline them, it just proves that you hate them more. Because discipline is a sign of what? Love. To facilitate growth in the relationship. This is why Jesus admonishes us. Not only so that we can overcome sin and those things that hold us back, but so that we can walk with Him unhindered. The point then, from the rest of these questions: are you made willing or wearied by discipline? Are you discouraged by discipline? Are you with or without discipline? And are you submissive and sanctified by discipline? The point that he makes in verse 11 then is, you are pained, but you're made productive by discipline. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. If chastening doesn't hurt, you're not doing it right. Chastening hurts. It's painful. It is not pleasant at times. It seems not to be joyful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God can chasten us and we can react the wrong way and not learn. Well, then what happens? The discipline gets more severe. The consequences are more costly because God is going to train us. He is going to mold us and to make us into the image of Christ. And when He chastens us, positive or negatively, it may be painful at that point in time. That suffering, that persecution, that trial, that hardship, that consequence, it hurts, but it leads to being productive. It hurts, but it gets our attention. If you discipline your child and you say, "They don't respond to my discipline," then you have not gotten their attention yet. You need to find out how to get the child's attention. When you discipline, you have to have the child's attention. Not just a consequence that causes a little bit of pain initially, because if you don't follow that through correctly, then what's the child going to do? They're just going to get angry at you for hurting them, and they're going to try to hurt you back. Well, what have you learned there? Vindictiveness. No. Discipline correctly, and if you don't have their attention, if the discipline isn't working, do what you have to do to get their attention. As you get their attention then, realize that the purpose for this attention getting discipline is to make the relationship profitable. To bring about a change for the better, for training, for instruction in righteousness. James 3:18 tells us the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Yes, but you know there's another way to get to the fruit of righteousness. It's through the violence of discipline. It's through chastening. It's through hardship. It's through suffering. Now, which road would we rather take to get the fruit of righteousness? We would rather see it sown in peace by those who love peace and make peace. But guess what you have to do to love peace and to want peace? First, you've got to understand that you don't want sin, because sin hurts. There are consequences. There is discipline. There is chastening. 1 Timothy 4:17, we're told this righteousness profits us. And Psalm 119:71 tells us we're trained by it. We're trained by the discipline of the Lord. Psalm 119:71 from the J.C. Ryle quote, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Have you ever thought about suffering that way? About chastening that way? That it's good to be afflicted by God, because what does it do? It drives you to the Word. It drives you deeper into the truth, deeper into that relationship. So, yes, discipline, chastening is painful, but understand, it's not punishment. It instead is something that is productive. Discipline used to produce within us holiness and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I was very pleased in one commentary to find a quote that applied to this passage from Tom Landry. You all know who Tom Landry is. Not only was he the greatest football coach that ever lived, he was a humble, deep Christian man. I was able to hear his testimony when I was in college. This is what Tom Landry said when asked, "What is the job of a coach?" And this was his summary. And this fits so well with this passage. "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be." Did you catch that? The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. How do we apply that to the passage, though? The job of the Lord in His discipline is not to make us do what we don't want to do. Because what does He do? He gives us the desire to do what is right. And He blesses the efforts that we make to do what is right. He knows what He wants us to be. How's He going to get us there? He's got to teach us not to do the things we want to do and to do the things we don't want to do. How? He's got to bend and to break our will. That's why the Lord is with those who are of a contrite, broken heart. That's why He loves contrition, because we see how badly we can mess it up, and we know that He does not punish us for that, because He punished Christ on the cross. Instead, He chastens us, He trains us, He teaches us, He lays out steps for us to follow so that we can not only do what we don't want to do, but learn to want to do what we need to do so that we can be what He has created us to be. This is the chastening of the Lord. Go home and read Spurgeon tonight. And I want you to ask yourselves at home tonight, or email me and ask me, or I'll email you and ask you, because this is the key point I want you to take away today. There is a difference between punishment and discipline. There is a difference between punishment and discipline. Think about that the next time one of your kids gets in trouble. Think about that the next time your spouse gets in trouble. Think about that the next time you get in trouble. And think about that the next time you see that the Lord is chastening you. It's not punishment. He can even take suffering and persecution and by that train us and teach us and refine us and grow us, so that the end result is not just being penitent for our sin, but the end result is being productive, bearing the peaceable fruit of righteousness, being holy. Because when we're holy, we can stand up and say, "Look, God, I'm holy." No, because when we're holy, we can walk with Him That's the goal of the chastening hand of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You give to us at times ample evidence that we're Your children by the discipline You bring to bear in our lives. We thank You that even through suffering and persecution, You have a hand in that to refine us, to teach us that we need not depend upon ourselves, but to lean heavily upon You. Father, we thank You for loving us enough to discipline, to chasten, to train us, to make us more and more like Christ, so that as we grow in holiness, we can walk with You. Father, I do pray that would be the desire of our heart, not just to overcome sin, not just to be holy for the sake of being holy, but help us desire that relationship with You, unhindered by sin, unhindered by self, as we follow You, walk with You, worship You, as we serve You in our daily lives. And as You bring these things to bear, remind us that these things are blessings. These things are for our good, and they're for Your glory. And even when they cause discomfort and pain, You are working within us what is necessary to make us like Christ, so that we can walk with You. Remind us the great truth, the lengths that You have gone to, the sacrifices that You have made to redeem us from sin and from death. And remind us how much You love us and what You will do to conform us to the image of Your Son. Help us to know the difference between punishment and discipline. Thank You that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Help us to learn to discern Your disciplining hand in our lives, to respond to it with gratitude and rejoicing. Though it's painful for a moment, may it continue to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.